I'd like you to turn to our scripture text for the morning, which is going to come from the book of Malachi and chapter 2. Malachi is that last book in the Old Testament. So if you find the Gospel of Matthew, you go one back to get to Malachi. And I'll be reading verses 10 through 16. The sermon will actually take the verses 13 through 16. I'm going to do something somewhat different and I'm sure unexpected, and that is when I get to verse 15, I'm going to stop reading in the ESV and begin reading what's printed on the inside of your bulletin at the very bottom in the quote. And I'll explain more about that in the sermon and why I do that. But what I have is verse 15 from the New English Translation and verse 16 from the New American Standard, and I'll tell you more about why I chose to do that in a minute. So if you're in Malachi chapter 2, I'd like you to pay attention to the reading of God's Word. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. No one who has even a small portion of the Spirit in him does this. What did our ancestor do when seeking a child from God? Be attentive then to your own spirit, for one should not be disloyal to the wife he took in his youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And as we seek God's help in understanding his word, I just want to draw your attention back to verse 14, where the people ask the question, why does he not? That is, why doesn't God pay attention to their prayers? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. So the Lord was witness to the marriage and covenant ceremonies that joined these people in marriage. Brides and grooms take their vows to each other in the presence of witnesses. Should their marriage ever be dissolved, the witnesses bear the responsibility to exhort and encourage that couple for the sake of preserving the marriage. And the elders in the church, more than any others, have the duty to counsel and even use the discipline of the church where sinful wrongdoing damages a marriage or threatens to dissolve it. This is the duty of witnesses. Witnesses have the duty to encourage and to do what they can to help others keep their marriage together. But of all these witnesses, no one is really the avenger of the marriage covenant when that covenant is broken. But what this scripture tells us is that there is one other witness to the covenant of marriage who is not like all the people who gather at wedding ceremonies, because this one is the avenger of the covenant. This witness is Jehovah himself, and it is he who sees the wrongs that are done when there's a divorce, and it is he who avenges those wrongs. I spoke last Lord's Day of the covenant of grace, that covenant that God makes with his people and in which he brings them into a saving relationship with himself through his Son. I also mentioned that the covenant of grace finds expression in the covenant community, that we're the body of people gathered together for worship, and we function together because of the grace we share in Jesus Christ. The marriage covenant is one of the ways in which the covenant community is embodied. So just think, for instance, of how Peter calls those believers who are married together a single creation. He calls them joint heirs of the grace of life. The marriage, which is common to all people as a creation ordinance, becomes a matter related to God when it is a marriage of Christians, and thus it becomes holy. Now, I'm not saying that marriage is a sacrament. When I say it's holy, I only mean that the marriage covenant is entered and lived out for the glory of God. It's sanctified, if you will, just like our work is sanctified, and our eating and our drinking and all our daily activities. There's nothing in the Christian life that God does not claim as his own. He even wills that the bells on the horses bear the inscription, "Holiness to the Lord," and so also the common pots and vessels. You get a sense of the holiness that's being talked about when Paul speaks of the children of a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, and he says that the presence of God in the life of even one believing parent makes that child or children holy. Not that they're saved necessarily, but that they're set apart and influenced by the gospel and the Holy Spirit's work in the life of that believing parent. And thus the marriage of Christians falls within the sphere of the covenant community, and it has a relation to God in his gracious covenant. And that's even the case where two people are married before becoming believers, but come into the church later. Their marriage bears a relationship to God and to other Christians that it did not before. These verses are about divorce. They are about divorce and the evil of divorce and the sin in it. And they are about God as the avenger of divorces. That's the main point of these verses. God is the avenger of the marriage covenant. Now, before I go on to speak of God as an avenger, I must clarify that there is such a thing as a lawful divorce. That's to say that there are reasons for divorce that in God's sight justify the divorce and exculpate or remove the guilt from the one suing out the divorce. Our Lord said that adultery in a marriage is lawful grounds for divorce. And so also is willful desertion, including the abuse that we call domestic violence, which amounts to desertion whenever it can't be remedied by the church or by the civil magistrate. In these verses, Malachi is not talking about lawful divorces. He is speaking of unlawful ones, illegitimate ones, and of these, God is the avenger because God was witness to the making of those marriage vows. In the church of Malachi's day, the people of Judah were divorcing their Jewish wives and marrying the women of foreign nations, and those were not lawful divorces. So if you have divorced for lawful reasons, what's being said here does not pertain to that divorce. What we speak of here is an unlawful divorce. And I'll just say divorce from now on, and we'll all recognize that there's a distinction between the lawful and the unlawful. So as regards divorces, in our passage, God deals with three aspects of divorces that are as common today as they were back then. Have you witnessed a divorce? Have you witnessed a divorce, especially in a Christian marriage? Then you'll probably recognize these things. You'll recognize the unrepentant hypocrisy of the one making the divorce. You'll recognize the excuses that they make for it, and you'll see the violence in it. Let's hear what God has to say about these things. So the first thing you'll notice in a divorce is the hypocrisy of one or both parties in their unrepentance. It's lack of repentance that Malachi deals with in verse 13. He says, "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." You see, the Lord's altar was that altar in the temple. It's the place where the sacrifice was brought and offered to God, the place where the prayers of the people were made to God. And the expectation is that God, being pleased with the sacrifice, would answer the prayers that were being brought to him. Well, we're much the same. We approach God, we come to him in prayer in Jesus' name because Christ Jesus has been sacrificed for us. That's the sacrifice that God accepts. All those animal sacrifices, they were only types and shadows to point us forward to Christ. Christ is the sacrifice, and it's because of him that God hears us and answers us. Here in Malachi, we find that the men who divorced their wives were coming to the temple. They were sacrificed and weeping and groaning because God did not answer their prayers. Once God had heard them and helped them, and now he did not. They'd come to that point in the status of their church life where they haven't stopped practicing religion, but they've stopped believing. And without the words of the prophet revealing God's word to them, they might conclude that God didn't answer their prayers because religion was false. But with the revealed will of God here through the prophet, what the prophet says is, no, actually, the reason your prayers aren't being answered, the reason your prayers are ineffectual, is because of sin, the sin of covenant unfaithfulness, especially in the ways of marrying unbelievers and of divorcing your Christian wives. Their prayers were unanswered because these tears of theirs were not tears of repentance. They were tears of hypocrisy. These were not tears of contrition, begging forgiveness from God and turning back to God, but they were tears of frustration because these people missed the blessings that they'd previously known. They had the idea that God owes me, you see, and their hypocrisy was in appearing godly outwardly, but inwardly harboring sin and unrepentant sin at that. They didn't want God himself. They didn't want to cease from doing their own will. They just wanted God to sanction and stamp their lives with his approval. And they were working extra hard at it by sacrificing, even though they divorced the wives of their youth and married the daughters of a foreign god. I think we should pause to contemplate those things and consider the motives of these men. And we should ask ourselves, what is it that I want God to do for me this morning? Are we in church to seek God's will to be done in our lives? Or are we in church to seek God's sanction and justification for the way we've already lived our lives in doing our own will? And maybe there are also divorces in our heart. Do you have resentment or unrepentant sin against your husband or wife? Husbands, have you lived in an understanding way with your wives? The Apostle Peter wrote God's instructions saying, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, are you living with your wife? Or is separation a part of your marriage? Are you living with that wife in an understanding way, the way Christ would want you to live with a woman who is joint heir to the grace of life? That's a woman whom Jesus loves and for whom he died and whom you will see in glory someday with Christ. Men, let's mark this out. If we fail to live with them in an understanding way, our prayers will be hindered. And have we, either husbands or wives, have we lost the ability to see our spouse as God sees them? Have we lost the ability to see them as a being who will inhabit eternity, a being who will be gloriously transformed at the coming of Christ, who will be part of his pure and blameless triumphant church? And is it all that we see when we see their faults and their failings and their aggravations? Perhaps divorce has begun in your heart already, somewhere where people can't see it. And maybe you've done, even as these men have done, and divorced your wife or husband whom you had no right to divorce, and today your presence in church is not for repentance and seeking God to change you and set you straight, But maybe your presence is for seeking God's favor in a life that is already ugly with the tarnish and stain of divorce. That would be unrepentant hypocrisy. This verse in God's word yields this message, because God is avenger of the marriage covenant. God is the avenger of unrepentant hypocrisy. His vengeance doesn't always come in the ways that we expect, but we can expect him to stop answering our prayers and to stop accepting the worship of anyone who's divorced a husband or wife unlawfully and who comes in unrepentant hypocrisy to get something from God. So there's often that hypocrisy in divorces. And of course, there are many other sins that lead up to the sin of divorce, and you've probably seen those. Probably you've witnessed someone in the midst of a divorce who even long afterwards was unrepentant about the sins they'd committed. And you've probably also watched as a man or a woman divorcing their husband or wife made excuses for the divorce and expected people to acknowledge that excuse as valid. We find the unspiritual excuse in verse 15. And again, from your bulletin, the English New English Translation. No one who has even a small portion of the Spirit in him does this. What did our ancestor do when seeking a child from God? Be attentive then to your own spirit, for one should not be disloyal to the wife he took in his youth. The this that no one with even a small portion of the Spirit has done is in verse 14. It's in being faithless to the companion and wife of one's youth by divorcing her. So this next verse says, no one who is under the influence of the Holy Spirit has divorced his wife. Another way of saying this is that to divorce one's wife or husband when it is not lawful to do so is an ungodly and unspiritual act. No one does this under the influence and guidance of the Holy Spirit. In fact, for someone to divorce like this either means that they never had the Holy Spirit to begin with, or if they do have him, they are backslidden and disobedient and living a life that grieves that Holy Spirit of God. Before I go any further, let me talk to you about why I'm using verse 15 from this New English Translation and verse 16 from the New American Standard, as you have it printed there on your bulletin. Turns out these are two of the most difficult verses to translate in all of the Old Testament. Thankfully, they are. This is a very rare occurrence. All of the translations that we have into English end up being interpretive. We have to remember that we're dealing with the ancient Hebrew language, and even though that's hardly ever a problem for translators, every once in a while, there are some really difficult verses like these two. And part of their difficulty comes from a certain ambiguity. That is, the translators aren't sure which way to go in making the English match the Hebrew. So if you have the ESV, you'll get a feel for how difficult the verses are if you notice that there are footnotes, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, and they all appear for these two verses with marginalia, that is, a marginal alternate reading. And one example of that ambiguity is also that translators haven't been able to decide whether the one mentioned in verse 15 refers to God or to Abraham or to the married couple or to the men in the church of Malachi's day. So one of your assignments for this afternoon as you're gathered around your table is to have a look at what your favorite translations and compare them to these that are printed on your sheet. My own studies in exegesis led me to think that the New English Translation had verse 15 the best, and the New American Standard was the best translation for verse 16. And even though that's a really strange thing to do to you, I'm just going to carry on with those then and refer to them for the remainder of the sermon. So following on then in verse 15, no one who has even a small portion of the Spirit in him has been faithless by divorcing his wife. And now Malachi answers what these rebellious men might have brought against his words as a counterexample. And they bring the example of Abraham and Hagar. It's Abraham who is meant by our ancestor. And they would say, Since Abraham took Hagar as his wife and had Ishmael by her, and he divorced her, and yet we know that God still blessed Abraham with another son despite all that, then so can we divorce our own wives and not be blameworthy, and we too can expect the blessing from God. So in other words, here comes the unspiritual excuse. Abraham did it, so why can't I? You know, we've already said that there are legitimate and lawful reasons for divorce, but, oh, have you heard the excuses that grow when a man divorces his wife or a wife her husband unlawfully? The corruption of man is such that he is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those God has joined together in marriage, as it reads in our confession. There's plenty of argufying. There are many supposed justifications, the reasons, the things wrong with the other person, how unhappy they made me, how life's too short to be unhappy, and finally, someone else I know did it, the civil magistrate doesn't forbid it, so why can't I? Why we can't is because God was witness between us and our wife or husband, the one who is our companion and to whom we made covenant vows in the presence of witnesses. What Abraham did is not to be mimicked. His desire to fulfill God's promise to him, to give him a son, was not brought to fruition by taking matters into his own hands and marrying his wife's handmaid, Hagar. Sin did not produce the child of promise. Abraham was disloyal to his wife Sarah when he took Hagar to raise children by her. For Abraham to do that was a faithless act, and so it is when we don't trust God for grace in our marriages, whatever difficulties might be in them. When our spouse doesn't meet our expectations, or when they bring difficulty into our lives, even though, whether it be through sin of their own, or just through their personality, or maybe no fault of their own, maybe they're just sick and require a lot of care, it's no reason to take matters into our own hands. To divorce because we're unhappy, or for some other reason, some other unlawful reason, is evidence of faithlessness in God and in his promises. On the other hand, those who trust Christ find their joy in him and their strength in him, and that supersedes all temporal pain and heartache and unhappiness. Our spouses were never meant to fulfill all of our hopes and dreams. They are not meant to be the culmination of all our wishes. They're only people. They are too small for that. Only God himself can answer us in our every need and be to us the person we need to understand us and to fulfill us. Abraham's action was not just faithless. It was not just disloyal, but it was also disastrous. The son of Hagar, by Abraham, became the enemy of God's people. The scriptures call him a wild man. They say his hand was against his own kinsmen. The scriptures say he settled the lands east of God's people and was an enemy to the children of Isaac and the covenant people all their lives. You see, sin has consequences, and divorce has consequences. Disloyalty to our husbands and our wives will have consequences. Because God is the avenger of the marriage covenant, he is also avenger of all excuses. He will not bless the sin of divorce. He will not brook the unspiritual excuse. And that's why God exhorts, be attentive then in your own spirit, for one should not be disloyal to the wife he took in his youth. So we've seen all these things, if we've ever seen a divorce. We've seen unrepentant hypocrisy, and we've heard the excuses. We know God is avenger of both those. But we've also witnessed the violence of divorce. And we find the violence in verse 16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. I hate him who covers his garment with wrong, says the covenant God of Israel. That word wrong here is actually the Hebrew word for violence. We're to see an image of clothes stained with blood as if a terrible act of violence had been done. That is how God sees divorce. I hate divorce and him who covers his garment with violence. You know, there are not always witnesses to crimes. Sometimes the bloody clothes of attackers are found by detectives, and sometimes they are not. But divorce is a crime that God sees. It is a crime that he is witness to, even as he witnessed the covenant that brought the two together in marriage. And he sees it as if there were blood all over the clothes of the husband or wife who divorced unlawfully. There's no hiding the violence of divorce from God. And well, let's be honest, it's hard to hide the violence of divorce even from people. Sometimes we're the ones who witness the weeping of a wife when she discovers her husband has left her. Sometimes we're the ones who see the tears of a husband whose wife leaves for another man. Sometimes it's the children who see these tears. Sometimes it's the family pet. And sometimes no one sees them but God. We're all sometimes witnesses to broken hearts and crushed spirits and despondency and lives that bear the unmistakable marks of the violence of divorce for years afterwards. And of course, we've seen children hurt by the violence of divorce. We've seen their confusion. We've seen their anger, hatred, depression. We've seen their grades in school fall off. We've seen their interest in life abate. We've seen them go into all kinds of harmful behaviors like drugs and alcohol and have not a father or mother to guide them. I don't mean to say that all these bad things happen to everyone, but if you've seen it, if you've been around divorce, you'll see it, surely, and all this from divorce. Someone might object against God's analysis here, saying that violence seems too strong a definition for divorce. In our human nature, we tend to think God is exaggerating, but he is not. And the reason he's not is that two people married together become one flesh, become a single entity. And that's why we find the Pharisees in Matthew 19 with the same sort of incredulity and unbelief in God's word. They say, in effect, we know what the scripture says about making divorces and about how God made marriage in the beginning, but we would rather be justified in our divorces. In those verses, the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. We would all acknowledge the violence of tearing off an arm or a leg. When we divorce, we tear apart a living organism. That's why God is not just using a figure of speech here, but is actually calling divorce what it is. It's an act of unspeakable violence that leaves victims in its wake. Even if we adults have become numb to the violence of divorce, children can still understand it almost instinctively. Divorce has become so common in our society that recently, within the last few years, a TV show on one of these children's networks is going to one of these ones where they have puppets to teach children things, was going to try to teach children about divorce and the separation of parents using these animal puppets. When they showed the show, though, to a test audience of children to see how they'd respond, the children were so frightened and traumatized that the network had to cancel the program entirely. The children couldn't put it into words, but what they perceived was on an equal footing with making them watch a murder before their own eyes. Would that we all were as sensitive to the violences of divorce as children are. God hates divorce and the one who covers his garments with violence. Sad to say, divorce is not just common out there in the world, but it's also common in our churches. A Barna survey from 2004 revealed that people who call themselves born-again Christians are just as statistically likely to get divorced as non-believers, and to our shame, Protestants are more likely to divorce than Catholics. The survey revealed that a third of Christian marriages end in divorce. Brothers and sisters, what are we to do? God is the avenger of the marriage covenant, and so he is the avenger of the violence in divorce. As a covenant community of God, we have some who are having such difficulty in their marriage that they are in danger of divorce or separation. We have some who are in no perceptible danger of divorce. We have some who have sinned by divorcing a wife or husband unlawfully and who are not repentant. And we have among us some people who have been divorced wrongfully and whose wounds still ooze with the pain of that divorce. What are we to do? It may help us to know what to do if we understand why God is so concerned about marriage that he says he hates divorce. Why does God care so much about this? God cares so much because in eternity past, God the Father made a promise to his Son to give him a bride. The relationship between Christ and his church is analogous to the relationship between a husband and a wife in that Christ and his people have fellowship as one. The saved people of God have union, we might say communion, with Jesus through faith in him. He's the head as they are the body. Christ and his people are all of one, and God the Son, who was different from his creatures, took on human flesh so that they could share his glory, so that he might call them brothers, so that they could be like him, so that they might be members of his body, and so that they could have fellowship with him. And in some way that we don't fully understand, it is a close relationship like that of husband and wife. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the Apostle Paul tells us that this scripture refers to Christ and his church. Indeed, this mystery is profound. What we see if we watch any divorce, but especially the divorce between Christians, is like watching a terrible drama in which Christ Jesus abandons his church. It is like seeing a sign or a symbol that Christ Jesus is going to divorce himself from the people who believe in him. It's like seeing a sign that God is going to abandon his new creation in Christ. If we understood what we were seeing when we see a divorce, we too would weep and be traumatized like little children who see their parents leave each other. We would feel like John the Apostle in his vision, where that scroll with the seven seals is brought out and brought forward, which I take to be the scroll containing the fulfillment of all God's decrees from the beginning, especially of his redemption for fallen mankind and everything that means for us who hope in Christ. When no one was found to take the scroll, John says, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. We would feel like that if we thought God might abandon his work of redemption and leave us in our sin and misery. How lost our estate if Christ Jesus ever forsook his church? We would lose our lives. If he forsook us, we would lose everything. All hope would be lost. And that's what we see when we see a divorce. Beloved, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ will never divorce his church. Those that are his by faith are his always and will share in his life because they are one with him, and he has an indestructible life. He is alive forevermore, and so are all his people. That means his bride, the church, will surely find herself at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that gives us relief, like John's relief at hearing the words, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Our estate will be saved, and that most surely. Are you his by faith this morning? Have you come to him trusting only him to be your salvation? trusting only Him as your sacrifice for sin and as your hope for eternal life. People may divorce and thus lead others to believe that Christ will leave us, but He will not. Him that cometh unto me, Christ says, I will never cast out. Won't you come to Him? Won't you hope in Him? He will not lose even one person whom the Father has given to Him. His promise is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. People may be faithless, they may be treacherous, they may be disloyal, but He is the faithful and the true, and He will never divorce His church. He never stays with us grudgingly, but He also always has the tenderness and the affection of love as a man for the wife of his youth. That's Christ and His bride, Christ and you, if you belong to Him. So people of God, what are we to do? First, for those who are married, who have not divorced, these exhortations are for you. Be attentive then to your own spirit, for one should not be disloyal to the wife he took in his youth. Take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Don't get a divorce. If you are struggling, if divorce feels like an option in your marriage, it is time to seek out the help of the elders in this church so they may guide you and do what they can to help you to keep your marriage together. If you're here as one who's been divorced unlawfully, then it is time to weep upon the altar of God, not tears of frustration, but tears of repentance, remembering Christ Jesus as the one slain there for your sin. It is time to make as much remedy as you can. God will not hear you in hypocrisy, but He does hear the cries for mercy from broken and contrite hearts. Maybe you'll have to humble yourselves and go to the elders to ask for help to set straight a life that's gone crooked. You'll have to ask forgiveness from people you wronged. You'll have to be reconciled as much as possible to them. Surely you'll have to cast yourself on the mercy of God in Christ. And I do not say it will be easy, but it's the only way if you're to find forgiveness. And if you are a woman or a man who has been the victim of an unlawful divorce, know that by no means is God in favor of what was done to you. He saw the wrongs that were done. He heard the unrepentant hypocrisy of the one who divorced you. He heard the excuses. He saw the violence, and He knows your tears that you have poured out to Him. He knows what your children have gone through. And children, if it was your parents, God knows what you've gone through, and He cares very much about it. He's not ignoring you or your situation, no matter how tough it is to go through it. God was witness to the marriage covenant, and He is also the avenger of that covenant. But all of us should grasp onto this truth, that though we may be wronged by a person, God will never wrong us. Even though a man or a woman might have divorced you, Christ Jesus will never do so. He will never divorce His church. He is the faithful and true husband, and ever worthy of our faith in Him. Let's all have faith in Him. Let's pray. Our holy God, we know what your law says. And we also know that we need your help to keep it. We know that we're not justified by keeping it or from having been sinless. None of us are that. We know that only you, by the working of your Holy Spirit, can turn us into the faithful people that you desire us to be. We pray that we would study ways to make our marriages last, that we would do this for your glory and because we love you, not to win your favor by deeds done by us in righteousness. We pray and lift up before you any who are injured or hurt through the violence of divorce. We ask that you would speak gracious and comforting words to them. Remind them that you will never leave them. We pray that your church might overflow with prosperity. We pray that you'd comfort the people you've chosen and be a wall of fire around them to protect them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.